Good to see everyone today. I think winter had to show us one last time that it was here, but spring is on the way, and just a good chance to be with you guys and study from God's Word today. I'm very much looking forward to it. And I've got to say once again, I really do enjoy the singing, especially now that we're looking up from our songbooks. It's amazing how much of a difference that posture can make in projecting our voices. And we're very much looking forward to our singing this Friday when we get to join with a whole bunch of other Christians from our area to praise God together. I wanted to talk about another idea along with our yearly goal of evangelism that I think is really important. There are some people that, as we think about the idea of teaching them the gospel, inviting them to services, reaching them with the truth, in our minds, it seems impossible, right? There are some people that if we're just realistic about it, we just don't have a whole lot of hope that they'll change. I mean, we wish they would change with all of our heart, but from what we've seen in their life, we just don't think it's quite possible. And I think that's an important concept to talk about and to see how Jesus dealt with such a situation. Before we get into the actual text and the subject today, I just want to mention a characteristic of the writing of Luke, which you may not have noticed before, maybe you have. But Luke, as he writes, of course he wrote Luke and Acts, and he technically wrote more words than anybody else in the New Testament, believe it or not. Even though Paul wrote 13 books, some of them are very short. But Luke and Acts is this story of the gospel and what comes after. And one of his favorite techniques is comparing and contrasting people. It starts out in the beginning of the book of Luke, and we see the birth announcement of John the Baptist, then the birth announcement of Jesus, and then the birth and naming of John the Baptist, and then Jesus is born and he's a child, and then we see John the Baptist has his preaching and then his death. The same thing happens to Jesus by the end. It's not the only time he does that in the book of Acts. The accounts of Peter and Paul and their work go back and forth, this comparing and contrasting of the two. And so that technique is one that Luke 18 and 19 brings out pretty clearly. I think three of the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all contain the story of the rich young ruler. But as far as I know, only Luke contains the story of Zacchaeus. I think the two are meant to be contrasted and compared to each other. Now, I mentioned that to know just this technique of Luke before we get into the lesson. But I also want to mention in the immediate context, have you ever heard this verse used in a wrong way? When someone says from Luke 18 and starting in verse 27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And they say, well, I just don't think I'll get this job. But the things that are impossible with people, they're possible with God. Or they'll say, I know, doctors can't cure this cancer, but with God, all things are possible. If they're using this verse for that, that's not what this verse means. Now, those things are true. I don't think that's an unbiblical idea. But when we look at this particular verse about things that are impossible with man but are possible with God, what we're talking about is some souls that are really hard to reach with the gospel. In fact, impossible with just human intervention can be softened by the gospel when God steps in. Now, let me tell you something really important about that. Have you ever agonized about saying the perfect words and you've laid awake at night worrying about the perfect invitation or the perfect letter you've got to write or what am I going to say when I see them tomorrow because I got to be hard on them and I got to say what they have to hear? And you're just so worried about getting it right. And you're worried sick because you think that their reaction hinges upon you saying it perfectly. Let me lighten your load a little bit. I mean, still worry about people in a good godly way, at a good godly level. But also, let me tell you, you can't make someone do the right thing. And there's no perfect delivery of the message, no perfect interaction, no perfect conversation that is going to be so convincing you're going to win someone over. And in fact, if they were won over just because your words were catchy, I don't think they were won over from the gospel. Paul mentions, and we're not going to go there and read it, but in 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about it's not excellence of speech, it's not amazing human wisdom that convinces people of the gospel. In fact, from a purely logical standpoint, there's aspects of the gospel which might seem foolish to some. But when God is involved, when God's message does what it's intended to do, and it finds a willing heart, it can transform the hardest of hearts. The one who you thought never had a chance to change. So, first of all, praise God for his power. Second of all, stop beating yourself up, worrying about whether or not you said it perfectly, and just say something. So I say all that. We're probably going to revisit that idea throughout the lesson. But I want to look at Luke itself. This section of Luke was talking about the kind of people that are ready to receive the kingdom. He said earlier in Luke 18, you got to be just like a child, right? And that's not how most of us approach learning and development and growth. Most of us don't approach our religion like a child unless we've come to be humbled by the truth. He also, in the middle of these two stories, has the story of blind Bartimaeus. You got to be like a blind beggar to receive the gospel gladly. Most of us, to kind of piggyback off of what Eric said, the thoughts at the table, most of us are so blessed we don't know how to be poor. But you've got to learn to see yourself as poor and blind, miserable and naked and a child before you're ever ready to receive the gospel. And so neither the rich young ruler nor Zacchaeus saw themselves that way initially. And out of the two, only one of them accepted the gospel. But let's consider these two stories for a little bit. Since they are both short, I'm going to read, first of all, the account of what we call the rich young ruler. Although not all three descriptions are in any one passage, we combine the three and call him rich and young and ruler. By the way, ruler probably means that he was a Jewish official, perhaps religious official, maybe even of the Sanhedrin when we look at that. A similar word is used of people like Jairus, rulers of synagogues and things like that as well. But look in Luke 18, starting down in verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." So we see this man was extremely wealthy. He was a young man, he was an official, he had authority and power. And I believe, because of his reaction, he was sincere in his asking. There's a lot of people that question Jesus, and their motives are suspect. People are trying to entrap Jesus. I don't think that's this man, from any of the accounts that I've read. But I do believe he has a problem, and Jesus sees right through it. So at first glance, like I said, they seem pretty alike, or pretty different. But there's also some areas they seem alike as well. But first of all, he keeps most of the Ten Commandments, right? Do you think that could be said of Zacchaeus? From Zacchaeus' reaction to the gospel, I don't think so. Skip down a couple of verses to chapter 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Let me stop there. We're not talking low-level flunky tax collector. We're talking about he's the corrupt official in charge of the corrupt officials. That sounds like, you know, nobody in that position would ever give that power up, right? Think about, like, the most corrupt politicians, and they're on the top of a big pile of corrupt politicians. The most corrupt CEO on top of a corrupt business, or a corrupt union boss on top of, you know, something like that. You got this corrupt guy at the top who has power, money, authority. There's no change in that kind of heart, right? Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus, or who Jesus was. He was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." So this guy, as a chief tax collector, he admitted he defrauded people. And he knew he'd done it so bad, he's willing to pay back double what the law even required for him to pay back. You see, the law of Moses said if you cheat your neighbor, you pay back double what you stole. So if you stole his cow, you give him back two cows. You steal 10 pieces of silver, you give him back 20 pieces of silver. He realized how badly he cheated people, that at least half of his gains were probably ill-gotten gains, and more than that, on top of that, he's willing to pay back double what the law requires to all the people he's cheated. He knows he's a sinner. He recognizes it. And there's no, "I followed 10 commandments from my youth," right? But they had a lot in common. They're both very rich. In fact, I think perhaps this young ruler might have been richer, just from the fact that my text says he was extremely rich. To add that extra phrase in there. So we have a rich man and an extremely rich man. And I believe both of them were just as lost, and both of them needed Jesus. So there's this comparing, contrasting sort of a thing going on. But it's amazing how different Jesus, or how different the reaction Jesus gets from speaking to these men. So starting with the rich ruler, he actually sought out Jesus, right? He wanted answers. He knew who Jesus was. It's kind of interesting, as you hear about Zacchaeus, it's like he might not even quite have understood who Jesus was. He just heard there's someone important coming, and so he tried to climb up a tree and see. But he knew who Jesus was. He knew he had the answers to life. He sought him out because he knew he was a source of truth. In fact, he knew his scriptures. He said he's kept all these commands, and there's no reason to doubt it, especially if he was a religious ruler in their society. And so, I mean, it's admirable with this guy. But notice, he is very sorrowful. He's very sad, but he goes away. Now, I don't know what eventually happened. I'd like to hope that maybe he changed, but in this text, it is clear he does not follow Jesus. He's not ready to follow Jesus. I've heard some people say that perhaps this was Paul. There is no evidence at all to believe that. We don't know who he is. But we know he, at this moment, is unwilling to follow Jesus. And that is repenting, right? What is repenting? It is giving up some bad behavior, something you did wrong, stopping the bad behavior and starting a good one. Now, look at all the commands that he successfully follows. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. I mean, those are some pretty important ones, right? But do you realize which command Jesus is calling him out on? Is he putting God first? I mean, does he love the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? No, he loves money at least a little bit more. And you can't love God that way and make God happy. He didn't repent. He didn't change anything. Jesus knew his heart, and he knew this would be the response. He gave him that chance, and he walked away rather than following Jesus. Jesus invited him personally. "Hey, come on, follow me." And he just wanted to hold on to those riches a little more, because he had riches on earth instead of the riches in heaven. So it is no wonder Jesus said it's really, really hard for a rich man to enter heaven. Now, I don't know if I'd call all of us extremely rich. Compared to people in the history of the world, I'd say we are. But all of us are rich to a certain level. And we have to determine, you know, what do we love more? What do we trust more? What do we rely on more? God or stuff? Zacchaeus, though, notice the difference. He's just trying to see who he is. By the way, I meant to have a picture of this kind of tree. I took a picture when I was in Cairo of the exact type of sycamore fig. It's sort of like a wild, you know, maple tree or something like that that grows up everywhere around here. Big sprawling branches, easy to climb. If I was a kid somewhere in the Middle East and had one of these trees, it would be fun to climb on up it. And they're just practically everywhere. So he doesn't seem to really know who Jesus is. He just wants to see who he is. Someone's coming, there's a crowd following him, and he literally cannot see above the crowd. I can kind of relate to him, although he might have been shorter than 5'7", who knows. And was he honestly looking for salvation? Did he think he needed God in his life? Did he want to change at this point? I don't think so. And so he's shocked when Jesus walks right up to him and says, "Come on down from there, I'm going to your house today." It's kind of funny how Jesus just says, "This is how it's going to be." But it's also funny how Zacchaeus says, "Okay." He's, whenever truth confronts him, whenever the Messiah comes, "Okay, I'll go with it." So notice the emotion that's different. Instead of walking away sorrowful, he received him gladly. He hurried and came down. I mean, he rushed down from that tree as fast as he could and met Jesus. He brought him to his house as quickly as he could. And instead of the reaction where I'm not going to give up what I've got, without even being told by Jesus, right? Because the rich young ruler was told by Jesus, "Here's what you got to do. You've got to go sell." He voluntarily said, "I'm giving immediately half of what I got to the poor. And anybody I've cheated, this is what I'm going to do to help them out. Give back four times as much as I've taken." That's how you know a real repentant heart. Now, you know, we don't read hearts and minds. And that's kind of an important point from this lesson. Jesus knows these people's hearts ahead of time. But I think it is possible for us to see the fruits of repentance. To know if someone's really sorry or not. Of course, we're not going to make final judgments. That's God's department. That's his business. But if someone says they're sorry and they make zero effort to change, we know they're probably not really that sorry. But Zacchaeus left no doubt in his mind this was genuine. And this was a lot of money, a lot of power, a lot of prestige to give up, to walk away from. I think the text wants us to contrast these two. Now, I also think the text wants us to contrast what the crowd thought. So if you were the crowd, put yourself in the place of the crowd, following Jesus, witnessing these events, and first of all, this rich young ruler comes up. Wow, this guy looks good. He's got the stuff. He knows his stuff. He follows his Bible. He's just listing off the Ten Commandments that he's following well. Great candidate for the kingdom, right? Imagine what we could do with his resources. We could take care of everybody, and we'd have no more needs. You know, Jesus doesn't have a place to lay his head. Sometimes doesn't have enough food to eat. Wow, this guy, he's just going to fit in well with the kingdom. But Jesus offers an almost impossible challenge, it seems. And he lets this guy walk away. And so their reaction is, who can be saved? Meaning, this guy was prime candidate for the gospel. You know people like that, right? They know their Bibles. They don't have any vices. They are already very good and giving and kind. The way they talk sounds like a Christian. They just got a few little bitty things to change, right? Maybe they grew up in a household with parents who are Christians, so they know their stuff. Wow, they're gonna fit right in. And so who do we spend our time and attention and effort with? The candidates who seem super likely to accept the gospel. I mean, they need the gospel too. Everybody does. But it's possible to spend time with people like that to the neglect of others, right? So the crowd said, how could a good man have such a hard time entering the kingdom? I mean, Jesus even goes on to confirm it, right? Now, there's some difference of opinion about what does it mean, this camel of go through the eye of a needle. Obviously, if you're talking about a literal needle, a camel could never fit through it with human power. There is no way. But it is believed that there was a gate to the city which was so narrow and tight that for a camel to get through, it would have to get on its knees and crawl, and you'd have to take all the packs and the burdens on this camel off so it would fit through the hole. And I've seen pictures of this gate, and I think that's probably a likely thing that Jesus is referring to. You have to completely unburden yourself and crawl at great difficulty into the kingdom if you're loaded down with stuff. So whether it's that or whether it's actually a literal camel through the eye of a needle, which of course is impossible, in either case, it comes with great expense and time and effort and energy, and it isn't going to happen overnight. It's not going to be easy for most people. Have you thought about who the gospel generally appeals to anyway? It's not usually the rich and famous and the powerful. In fact, there's so many appeals of that lifestyle in the moment that take people away from God. In fact, that's why it's surprising when you find, say, for example, a professional athlete or an actor or actress who will claim a faith in God and actually seem to follow some of their faith. That's surprising because most people are so caught up in the fame and the rich and the wealth, they don't have time for God. They don't think they need anything. So that's why we like to call out those people who do good when they do show a faith. But those are the people, you know, they were shocked. Why wouldn't he be welcome in the kingdom? He knows his stuff. He's a good guy. He asks the right questions. And then how did they react when this man gladly received Jesus immediately and went out and made the changes? Doesn't he know what kind of guy this is? They grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. And that is the typical reaction. They divided the world into good people and sinners, right? And the sinners were the untouchable, the unclean, those you looked your nose down upon. And then there was the good people. And it seems like pretty often there wasn't a lot of intermingling in their society. And Jesus came and broke down those barriers. There's another case when someone's washing Jesus' feet. Does he know what kind of woman's touching him? If he knew, as if Jesus didn't know. And so Jesus completely knows the heart of Zacchaeus, and he completely knows the hearts of those around him. He goes on to make it clear, this guy is in the kingdom too. He's the son of Abraham. The people that you've kept out by the way you look at the world are welcome in because of Jesus' grace and mercy. Notice it is conditional upon repentance. There must be a great change. But still, everybody gets a chance at the kingdom. But they grumbled. Now, have you also thought about this? Are we ready to take in people into our church that are broken? That are from very dark backgrounds? How do you feel? I mean, and I'm a parent too. I want my children around good influences. And I understand where we're all coming from. I don't want to be surrounded by bad language or inappropriate dress or people who talk about partying life or anything like that. But think about if we really are bringing the gospel to the kind of people who need it, some people are going to come in with a lot of work to do, right? And we got to be okay with that. I don't think my eyes were really open to this until I had a chance to do prison evangelism for a while. And I realized, wow, these people are more hungry for the gospel than anybody I've ever met on the outside. And to this day, that's been the case. I mean, where else could I go that each week I got only an hour to study with someone and they had a list of questions? They said, I've been reading through this book of the Bible and here's the things I don't understand. Please help me understand. I've never found that in this country on the outside of bars. I haven't. Now, I found it in other countries where someone says, I've been reading my Bible and studying hard this week. Man, I wish people here would say, I've got this list of questions from my personal Bible study this week. Help me out. That's what I'm here for. That's what you pay me for, I think, right? And maybe we are more experienced Bible students than many of us here. You might not need the help. But still, that should be happening a lot among Christians. We're digging in. We're learning. And sometimes the people who come from broken pasts are the most willing to dig into God's Word. And some of us just take it for granted. I'm saved. I know enough. I'm good. And we forget that same fervor and zeal we had at the beginning. Because I would probably guess that most of us, when we first became Christians, were incredibly zealous to learn more. And it's easy to get content and really to fall back from where we were. understand the kingdom is going to have some surprises, isn't it? There's going to be some people you think would be great fits who don't make it. And there's going to be some people who you never thought would make it who surprise you and turn into the most valuable members of the kingdom. How did Jesus feel? This is something I want to bring up, and I actually want to go to Mark's account of this for a second. In Mark 10 and verse 21, we're let in on Jesus' feelings about the situation. Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, "Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, 'One thing you lack, go sell all you possess, give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me.'" I'm glad Mark gives that insight. Some may say, "Wow, Jesus, that was harsh. How could you say such a hard thing to this guy that made him walk away, and then you just let him walk away? He could have done so much good for the kingdom." Well, Jesus loved this guy enough to not let him be a half-hearted follower. He loved him enough to challenge him, to say, "You've got to change." So go back to the premise of this lesson. I'm talking about reaching the gospel to impossible cases, right? I'm not saying water down the gospel. I'm not saying change the message. I'm just saying you might be surprised how people will take it. But everyone needs to hear the full, complete truth. And it is not loving to hold things back, to hopefully get them into the doors, and then tell them way later, once we've, you know, duped them into the gospel or something. They're either going to accept the gospel as is or not. They're either going to be converted to the gospel as is or not. You can't soften the blow of repentance. Now, my dad has had a whole lot more, I think, interesting experiences than I have in this. There was one time he went to go baptize a young lady, and right before he dunked her under the water, she asked him, "Does this mean I need to stop sleeping with my boyfriend?" Like, right there in the waters of baptism. And he said, "Yes." She said, "Okay." And so he baptized her, and then they went out and they got married. The couple did, at the courthouse. They realized what they were doing was not okay. So there's going to be some times you find people and they're living in sin, and they still need to hear, like, you still got to bring that up, right? Repent. You got to change. You can't keep doing what you've been doing. Now, would that have been loving for my dad to say, "Let's talk about that later"? If he said, let's worry about that in the next month, we'll get to marriage and stuff like that. My dad had to answer her. That was the loving thing to do. And the loving thing is to say the truth, and sometimes people walk away. Now, say it in a loving way, be kind, don't be holier than thou about it, but speak the truth and give them the chance to accept it or reject it. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God to them, right? He didn't leave out the tough parts. How did he feel about this other guy? This is something I struggle with, how to say it in language. You know, and I think back to the talk Eric just gave. Technically, did Jesus have to die on the cross? Technically, no. But because he can't deny his character, because of his love, he had to, right? Because love can't do anything else but sacrifice. So, did Jesus have to? No, not because of his sin. But did he have to? Yes, because of his love. So, this, you know, what motivated Jesus, right? This is interesting. When he talks to this man in verse 5 in Zacchaeus, he says, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down for today. I must stay at your house. I must. I've got to go. There's no other option." Look for those words in Scripture where it says Jesus had to, Jesus must. Now, was it he had to do this or else he would fail in his mission? No. But he had to do it because love compelled him to go reach people. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you a spoiler for questions if you're in the adult class on Wednesday. When Jesus was going to the woman at the well, right before that it says he had to pass through Samaria. Did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? Well, no, technically he did not, because most Jews did not. They walked around Samaria. But did Jesus have to walk through Samaria? Yes. because he loved the Samaritans. And he knew that woman would be there, and she needed to hear the gospel, and her village needed to hear the gospel. So, sorry, I just answered one of the questions for you. But really, did Jesus have to do anything he did? Technically, no, but yes, he did because of his love. Did he have to leave heaven? No, but he did because he loved us, and God's plan was dependent on Jesus' character. So think about us and how we feel compared to how Jesus felt about sinners. Do I have to talk to the difficult cases about the gospel? Well, technically I could walk on by, but yes, I do have to, because love and duty compels me to as a Christian, because I think about the lost like Jesus. He recognizes later on, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. There's all sorts of worldly ideas out there about why Jesus came, but Jesus tells us in his own words why he came. He didn't come to feed people. He didn't come to solve social justice issues. Those are noble causes. Jesus came to save lost people spiritually. He did other good things, and it's good that we do other good things, but the primary mission of Christianity is to seek and save the lost. So let's make sure that's our focus, right? And honestly, we have to. A Christian who doesn't seek and save the lost isn't really a Christian, are they? So I just want to give four simple lessons, and the lesson will be yours here, about evangelism to tie into our year. Our year is about getting to be students of God's Word and passing it on to the world, understanding God's Word better, reaching our friends and neighbors. I want to start out by saying this. We do not see hearts like God does. If we did, maybe we could present the message just to good hearts or something like that. 1 Samuel is where Samuel thinks he knows which one of Jesse's kids is going to be the king. And he goes through seven kids, and none of those sons were the right one. And it's the eighth smallest boy that even his dad didn't consider him as an option for the king. And God reminds Samuel, the Lord sees not as the man sees, for the Lord looks at the heart. So God knows who's going to accept the gospel and who's going to reject it. I don't. What does that mean? I'm probably going to be surprised. There's some people that I think are great candidates, and I have wonderful conversations about the gospel with, and they may never change. And then there's going to be some people, and I'm like, really? You want to ask me that Bible question? You want to come to church? Well, great, but I'd never expect it. Right? I think we're going to be surprised. And that leads me to my next point. It's extremely hard for some people to enter the kingdom. Tell them about it anyways. I think there are some cases of people that you're going to try to reach, and you're going to spend a lifetime trying to reach, and they may never crack. That's okay. I mean, it's not okay for them. It's not okay in the long run, you know, for their soul. But on your side, what is your job? What is your duty? It's to try to reach them. Tell them anyway. Because the first point says you don't know how they're going to react. Do you know how much time I've wasted sitting and trying to think about how someone is going to take what I've got to tell them? There was a conversation within the last 2 years, and I was going to be meeting with some people about a Bible topic, and I had an assumption about how it was going to go, and the things I presented, they had no trouble with. In fact, their questions were of a different nature. And so all this time, I spent like a week and a half preparing for a conversation that I thought would be really tough. And they had no trouble believing the things that I just prepared for. Their questions were of a different nature because I made assumptions about someone's heart. Just tell people. And, you know, it's hard to say any one right way to do it. We sit there and talk about it. Just do it. Get out there and say something to people. They might accept, they might reject. To go back to another parable we're probably familiar with, in Luke 8, the parable of the sower. My dad is the one who says this to me often. I'm sure it's probably not original to him. He says, we're not soil inspectors, we just sow the seed, right? In the parable of the sower in Luke 8, the sower casts seed around, and some of it falls where it's never going to take root. Some of it falls where it'll start growing, and thorns will choke it out. Some of it falls where it never gets a deep root. And it dries up and dies. But some of it falls in good hearts, and it grows, and it bears fruit. So your job is not to figure out which heart is going to be the best one for the gospel. Just get the word out. And if it doesn't stick somewhere, move somewhere else and spread it somewhere else. Set a faithful example for the lost. We didn't read these verses in the middle of the two stories, but after hearing that there's some impossible things for people that are possible with God, Peter says this in 18:28. Peter said, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." So he's saying to his disciples, you've done what you're supposed to do. You set the example. And to be saved, you've got to do what they do. So by the way, if we expect someone to give up their way of life, have we expected the same of ourselves? If we expect them to completely change who they are and become a Christian, have we completely changed? I think we'll touch a lot more people if we show that good example first. And they see how radically different we behave. And they're like, wow, that's not a hypocrite. That person really believes it. And I think sometimes by your life, you'll have a whole lot more success in evangelism than anything else. Because they'll listen because you've built up trust. And here's something that I'm preaching this to me. This very first sentence I put up here. True repentance can't be guilted or forced. I think back to when my parents did the right thing, but whenever I would get in a fight with my brothers, who knows who started it, we'd punch each other, wrestle around on the ground. People would be angry and screaming at each other. And she said, go give your brother a hug. Go say you're sorry. Well, those were good habits to get into. I should have said I'm sorry. I should have given a hug. But you better believe I wasn't sorry sometimes, right? You know, anybody that's been with kids and grandkids, you understand, right? Sometimes you tell the kid to do something and their heart's not in it. I can't make you change. I can't make you do what's right. And sometimes as a teacher, I think that way. And that's not right. I can't just preach enough sermons on, well, say evangelism. And then you get it, and it just happens. If you're not convinced in your own heart that you've got to change and do something different, you're not going to do it. With your kids, with a marriage, right? Are you going to sit there and, like, guilt someone into being a better husband or wife? No. How about your friend who's living a bad lifestyle? Are you going to just guilt them or force them to do the right thing? No. Can you make your child someone they're not? No. But you teach, you guide, you influence. You show them the way. If we want people to be saved, if we love people, we'll preach the truth, the whole truth. We'll show them the right example, and they have to decide to repent. In fact, that's probably one of the hardest parts of the gospel. To quote my friend Mark Russell, who preaches over in Valparaiso, other people's free will stinks. He says it all the time. We love free will when it means I can do what I want to do. But we really don't like free will when someone else is free to do the wrong thing. But honestly, Jesus loves someone enough to tell them the whole truth and let them walk away from that. Now, I mentioned before, I think, with that story, my wife is always optimistic. She's like, it doesn't say he never came back. That's true. I'd like to think maybe the rich young ruler eventually changed his mind. Maybe he came back. Who knows? But at that moment, he was not ready to follow Jesus, and he walked away. And he wasn't guaranteed the next day because he was rich or because he was young or because he was important as a ruler. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You need to decide for yourself to repent. Don't do it because I said so. Don't do it because it's this time at the end of a sermon when we make that offer, that invitation. If you are ready to make a change because you believe Jesus died, was buried, and raised again so you could too. If you're ready to make a change to live for Jesus, you need to make that choice. And there's no better time to do it than now. So if there's anybody here today that needs to change, why not do it as we stand and sing our invitation song?